If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. This morning I am starting a series in this letter, God willing, to see us through to the end. And then this evening, God willing, I'll be starting a series in Mark's Gospel. So we must look to the Lord for help as we start and embark on these studies through these passages of God's Word, that he may help us to systematically understand what he has to say to us from his Word. Well, I wonder when the last time was that you received a letter. And by letter, I mean a personal letter. Handwritten letter. We don't get many of them anymore, do we? I expect it was some time ago because of the rise of email and text messaging, and even the telephone has diminished the need for such handwritten letters. But indeed, when we do get a handwritten letter, it's something special, isn't it? When someone has taken the time not to type, but to handwrite a letter to you, you know even without reading it that someone has taken great care and love over it. When I first met Debbie, my wife, I asked her for her address, somewhat old school. And soon after, I started to write to her, and she to me, and I still have some of those letters because they are precious. And what we come to this morning is a letter written by someone who loved this church. It is a precious letter because it is written by people who were precious to the Thessalonians and the Thessalonians to them. Thessalonica is a great city. It still is today. It was the capital of the Macedonian region of the Roman Empire. Even today, it remains a key important city in the area. It's got a vast port and great trade. It's on the main route from Rome. And there was approximately 200,000 inhabitants at the time of Paul. A vast city, an important city. And Luke gives us the account of Paul, Silas, and Timothy going to the city and establishing the church there in Acts 17. Paul, we read, as his custom was, went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths in a row and preached the word and discussed with them and reasoned with them about the Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer and was to die. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is that Messiah. And some Jews and many Greeks who had already rejected pagan idolatry were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul and the ministry of the others. And the church of the Thessalonians had been planted. But sadly, it couldn't have been more than a few months before great opposition arose. Just imagine that. You, along with every other member of your church, had only been a saved individual, only been a Christian for a matter of weeks, when the people who had preached the word, who have led you to the Lord Jesus Christ, were chased out of town, and you were left alone with your brothers and sisters. The Jews who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ rose up against Paul and Silas. And there was a great tumult in the city. And then Paul and Silas, we read, were sent away. And Paul was concerned, wasn't he? He was concerned for this fledgling young church that he loved so much, that he had poured his ministry, his life into, and had to leave them so soon. Were they going to withstand the persecution that they were under? He had taught them that persecution would come, that affliction would arise, and indeed it had. And now they were left alone, only with the teaching that he had left them with. Would they stand? Would his labours be in vain? These were some of the questions that were on Paul's heart. And in chapter 3 we read that Paul sent Timothy, his son in the faith, back to Thessalonica to check out the situation, to encourage them, to teach them some more, and to bring Paul news of what was going on. And it was on his return, it was on the occasion of his return, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote back to the church in Thessalonica. They were encouraged, greatly encouraged with what they had heard. But there were also some questions to be answered. And so we turn to the first verse of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These were the authors. The authors. When we write letters today, the convention dictates that we write dear so-and-so, dear the name of the person we are writing to. And it's not until we've said what we've got to say, until we've said that we give our own names as we sign it off. But convention dictated back in the first century that the authors would be written first. I actually kind of like that idea. Quite often when I'm writing a letter or text to someone or an email, if it's someone that I've never written to before, I will say, "Dear so-and-so, it's Mark," so that they know who it is that's talking to them. So I quite like this. But this was their custom. And so, who are these people? Who are these three men that have taken the time to write to these people? Well, Paul was the chief writer. He was the main author of this letter. Later on in the letter, we read in chapter 2, verse 18, the author changing from the plural to the singular, the first person singular. He says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul," time and again. So Paul was the chief letter writer, and so it is right that Paul should have his name first. It is very evident indeed that Paul was the leader of the band of missionaries that we see in Acts, in the Acts account of how these churches, so many churches, were planted. Paul, who had once been called Saul, was a highly intelligent man. He had been trained as a Pharisee under the greatest Pharisee teacher in Jerusalem at the time, Gamaliel. Saul was zealous for the Jewish way, and he was the ideal Pharisee. He says of himself in Philippians, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This is who Saul was, or who Saul saw himself to be. He was a highly educated Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And indeed, it was in his zeal on that road to Damascus, in his zealous persecution of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus, that Christ showed himself to Saul. He spoke to him, and in a blinding light, Saul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming days, he had repented, hadn't he? He had turned his whole attitude, his whole life around from following zealous following of the Pharisaical law to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than persecuting Jesus Christ and his followers, he was praying to God and he was preaching with the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he became a follower himself. Such is the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is what true repentance is. Now, we may not all have such a drastic change, so visible as Paul did. But indeed, we are all walking and going our own way, following the dictates of our own hearts. And when Christ comes and Christ calls us to himself, there is a complete change around. And having had that change around, that change of heart, that repentance, faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming a follower of him, soon he was sent out on missionary journeys. The church, having seen his ability and giftedness in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was commissioned and sent to go out and preach the gospel in other places. And it was on his second missionary journey that he went with a man called Silas. We read in Acts 15 that Paul chose Silas to go with him on this second missionary journey. If you remember, just before that missionary journey, there was a very sad occasion when Paul and Barnabas fell out over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance, and Paul didn't want to be hindered by him once again and refused to take him, and they went their separate ways. And Paul chose Silas to go with him, to be his missionary helper, his co-missionary. Now, the Silvanus mentioned here is the same, very same man as that Silas mentioned in Acts. And so Silvanus is Paul's co-worker, the one who had gone to, on his missionary journey, he had gone to Philippi and had preached the gospel with Paul in Philippi. And indeed, he was the one in the stocks, in the prison, with Paul when the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was there with him in Thessalonica, and he got driven out of the city with Paul. He had a concern, the same concern and love for the Thessalonian believers as Paul. How much of an input he had in this letter, we do not know. No doubt many people believe that he may well be the scribe of this letter, and Paul was dictating, and maybe he added his own message too. But also with them in Philippi, there was Timothy, the third man mentioned here as the author of this letter. We do not know what involvement he had in the situation that found themselves, Paul and Silas, locked up in prison, because he's not mentioned. We do not know where he was when Paul and Silas were driven out of Thessalonica. Maybe he was able to stay for a while Maybe because of his youth, he was not seen as such a threat. But either way, he was brought into the team who went to be missionaries and planting churches all over the place. Paul, we know, sees Timothy as his son in the faith. He has a great affection for Timothy. He loves him dearly. We can see the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy with such care and concern and love. Vastly younger than Paul, but having a very close relationship. And it was him, as I've mentioned already, that Paul sent back to Thessalonica to encourage them and bring back word to him. When Paul was in Corinth, Silas came back, having gone on a similar journey, and Timothy returned from his journey to Thessalonica, and they were reunited together there in Corinth. And that is the place and occasion of the writing of this letter. And they all come with the same concern, having ministered to the Thessalonians with a great love, concern for their well-being, concern for their understanding of things to come, of how to live, of encouraging them in the walk with God. But before we go any further, notice Paul's humility in just this greeting at the beginning. Paul, in his authority as an apostle, could quite easily have left his own name there without the other two. But he chooses to name Silvanus and Timothy as his co-authors, because he sees himself as a fellow worker in the gospel. Indeed, the name Paul means small. There is a great tradition right from the early church that states that Paul was a very small man. But whether he was or not, he certainly had a very small view of himself, didn't he? A very humble view of himself. He says of himself to the letter to the Ephesians that he is the least of all the saints. How easy it is for us to become puffed up, to become proud, thinking that we are the be-all and end-all. We must take note of Paul's humility here, naming himself with his junior partners in the gospel. And so, having seen these men, their love and care, their faithfulness to the Lord, we come to the recipients, as we would normally write, dear Mark, or whoever we were writing to. They would write the name of the recipient straight after the authors. And so this is exactly what Paul does. This is a letter of his day. And we read that it is to the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what is a church? Who is it that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are writing to? Who is it? The word we have translated as church here is the word ecclesia. I'm sure you would have heard this word before, certainly words that have come from it. The word ecclesiology, our study of the church, comes from this word. It's made up of two words, two Greek words. It's made up of the word out of and to call. Ek kaleo. Literally, these are ones that are called out, the called out ones. And the word is used of gatherings of people brought together, brought out of a certain place and brought together. It is not only used of the church. It was used of political gatherings, of business gatherings. It is a people that are located and gathered together. And if we take the literal root meaning of this word, it can teach us so much about what the church is. The church are the very called out ones, called out of the world, out of our society, and into the church. Called out of this world and into the kingdom of God. The church of the Thessalonians are those gathering together, having been called out of their Greco-Roman society and living as the local church of the living God. In fact, the word ecclesia is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word speaking about the whole gathering of the people of Israel, the people of God, when they gathered together to worship God or to hear word from God. It is the whole congregation of Israel. And so Paul is writing to the congregation, the church of the Thessalonians, the people of God in Thessalonica. And this is why it is so important that we gather together on every opportunity that we have. Because it is truly as we gather together that we are the church of the living God. Yes, true, this word is used of the church in the locality. Every believer in a locality. Indeed, this word is used in the New Testament for every believer that has ever lived, but is more commonly used of the gathering of the local church. It is so significant, so important, as we gather together to worship God as the body of the local church. And one of the reasons Paul is writing the letter is to encourage the church as to the genuineness of their salvation. And he goes on to explain and show them how they should live as the people of God, especially in the light of the second coming. And in this vein, Paul goes on to speak of what is so significant about this gathering of the Thessalonians. Because it's not just any gathering, is it? We read, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is seeking to remind them that they are not just anybody in that town, but they are people who are located in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been saved. They have been saved having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, don't we, that they had, in verse 9, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They have been brought into union with Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection, having believed on him. And having been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been brought into relationship with God the Father. And now they are located in his kingdom. These are people, a gathering of people who are now in God's kingdom. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we also must note in this that Paul is speaking of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in one breath. One of the great things that we can note about Paul's letters is so often wanting to speak of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Declaring who Jesus is, that he indeed is the very Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. Paul has an extremely high understanding of Jesus. Jesus said of himself, didn't he? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the express image of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are one. And indeed, along with verse 5 and mention of the Holy Spirit, we have a wonderful image of the triune God building his church in this world. He says, for our gospel did not come to you only in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. This is a special people that these men are writing to. It is the church that had been established through the preaching of God's word. And now they are God's people in Thessalonica. And it is to this church that Paul greets in such a wonderful way. And so we read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was normal for a writer in those days to give a greeting, just to greet the people whom they are writing to. But Paul takes this to a whole new significance and level. He adds to it a great spiritual and Christian significance. The traditional Greek word, the Greek greeting would literally be the word that means greetings. Greetings to you. But Paul takes a word that sounds and looks very similar. The word grace. In the Greek, they look very similar. He says grace to you. And then he adds the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace is the demerited favour of God, isn't it? And grace is given to them on the merit of Jesus Christ. It is not merited by themselves. Indeed, we only merit judgment because of our sin. But Paul is saying grace to you. The unmerited or demerited favour of God be upon you. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace. The favour of God upon his people because of his kindness, which indeed results in their deliverance from guilt and punishment of sin. It is through grace and by grace that the dynamic and transformative work of the Holy Spirit is worked in their lives. And it is by grace, unmerited favour, that they will enter into glory. It is all by grace. We don't only come to faith by grace. We aren't only saved by grace, but we live by grace. And Paul says, grace to you. No wonder the hymn writer can say, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. We need this, don't we? Sin is a great equaliser. It doesn't matter if you are the richest person here or the poorest, the most fit or the most unfit, the oldest or the youngest. It doesn't matter if you are royalty or peasant. Sin is a great equaliser. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all, without exception, need the grace of God. We need the grace of God shown through the Lord Jesus Christ as he was sent to save sinners from their sin. By nature, we need grace because without it, we are dead. We are dead in sin. Many people become quite offended when preachers or others tell them that they are sinners. But that is the clear teaching of Scripture, and that is why grace is so good, so amazing, so wonderful. Because it was whilst we were still dead in sin that Christ died to save his people from their sins. If you are still dead in your sins, you are not part of the church. You may be raised in a church. You may be coming to church. But you are not truly part of God's kingdom because you are still in sin. But Paul says of these Thessalonian believers, grace. Grace to you. Grace. And so I urge you to heed the word as the Thessalonian people heeded the word and receive it gladly and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter in to all that is available for those who put their faith and trust in him. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says grace to you, but then he says having had grace, peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace which passes understanding, we read, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Having experienced and known the grace of God working in your life, working in your heart, having known salvation in Christ Jesus, the greatest peace is given. Jesus speaks of this peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Matthew Henry writes, "Grace and peace are well joined together, for the free grace or favour of God is the spring or fountain of all the peace and prosperity we do or can enjoy." What a wonderful picture. The grace that we have known is that spring, the spring that flows out peace within our hearts, knowing sins forgiven. This doesn't mean that there will never be any turmoil. This doesn't mean that there will be never any worries, anxieties and troubles in this life. But having known the grace of God working in your heart, there is a peace which passes understanding, not just a peace with men, but peace with God, knowing sins forgiven. Are you bathing in the river of peace that flows from the grace of God working in your heart? This is how Paul blesses and greets the Thessalonian church. But the question is this an exclamation or a prayer? Is this a wish? I think we needn't make these distinctions, for surely it is all of them. Paul rightly can exclaim it as true because they have come to faith. They are true believers in the living God. He is speaking to those who have been saved by grace. And he had received encouraging news of them, hadn't he? And Paul prays that this would be their continuing experience, that they would know and continue to know the grace of God working in their hearts. And this should be our prayer this morning, that the grace of God would continue working in the hearts of believers, that we may be sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit, that he may call us to glory when the day comes. Beale rightly notes both the fact of their present blessed condition and their hope for future state is in the mind of Paul. But indeed, this can only be the case for those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can come into God the Father and into the Lord Jesus Christ is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for the remission of sins. Jesus said, "I am the way." He is the only way. He is the only name whereby we must be saved. And so I urge you, if you do not have this confidence, as Paul could have this confidence for the believers in Thessalonica, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And dear church, as we come to this letter that Paul writes to this fledgling church, may our hearts be opened and our minds and lives receptive to the teaching that he brings them. And may we be encouraged as we look to the hope that we have set before us. Amen.